Today, we're in our passage, we're going to look at conviction and discernment. You know, last week we covered verses 14 to 21 and the fulfillment of prophecy and the birth of Christ's church and believers from many nations accepting the gospel of Christ. In verses 1 to 13, it was revealed, as far as the Jews were concerned, God's chosen people that were there at Pentecost, there was really two categories in Jerusalem that day. There were those who received God's Spirit, revealed in the disciples speaking in other languages, and they praised God in amazement. Then there were those who witnessed the same event and deduced the disciples were simply in a drunken stupor. These Jews were those who saw God working through men to glorify Himself. They saw miraculous teachings and works of Christ, which also glorified God the Father. They saw God working just as the Scriptures said He would work. And yet, they opposed the work of God, and their conclusion was the men were drunk. Peter begins to flesh this out in more detail, this truth, as we go into these next set of verses on the day of Pentecost. This is a sad truth that in our world, God is doing amazing things. He's doing amazing works in people's lives for their good. He's doing works that bring Him glory. And He's working to reconcile people back to Himself through Christ. And yet, people do not believe. Jesus came from the Father and did untold miracles and preached the kingdom of God, and they concluded He was a danger. He was an imposter, and He threatened their power base. If any people should believe, it should have been the leadership of the Jewish nation. These men who were supposed to know the Scriptures of God. But the truth is, the Pharisees and Sadducees, just like false prophets and teachers of our day, these Jewish leaders really, in effect, were not only ignorant, but they led people astray. They led people away from God. And Jesus warns us, He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would be better for him to have had a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for the temptations of sin. Do we have any trouble seeing the world doing that today? For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. See, to lead people away from Christ by false teaching or false doctrine or putting forth false gods or working using false facts to deny God is a serious thing, and it has serious consequences. In verses 1 to 21, they were connected to Joel's prophecy that was done about 600 years before Christ. And now we see that it was the time of Joel's prophecy to be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit of God is being poured out on the people. Peter preaches saying, open the eyes of your soul, for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is now happening. Luke also quotes in verses 19 and 20 the prophet Joel speaking concerning the amazing work of Jesus as the Messiah, being fulfilled by the days of Jesus and then the crucifixion and the resurrection and now the day of Pentecost. He says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what's interesting, he quotes Joel chapter 2 there, but as soon as Peter's done quoting Joel, he turns around and immediately speaks of Jesus, the very one who was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So as we work through our passage this morning, there's a few things I'd like you to take note of. First, the people hearing Peter are both those who believe and those who are enemies of God. And so Peter uses this comparison between the two, and we don't want to miss that. Secondly, the cross was preordained by God, and this was proven through the Old Testament prophecies that were being fulfilled. And three, the foreknowledge of God does not remove people's guilt. And then I think there are two primary truths I'd like you to glean from this passage today. The first is God declares sinners guilty for the death of his whole only son. That includes you and me. And secondly, God's son is able to reconcile people back to himself. What a great mystery that is. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that your word teaches us so much on the surface and so much in the depth as we dig into it, and shows us what a great love that you have for you, your children, and for your church. And we just praise you for that. Amen. Well, the first thing that happens is the Father attests to the Son. Now, the more we understand that the cross of Christ was in full view of God before the foundation of the world, the more then it should teach us we should trust Him in all things. If God foreordained the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to save us, if that all worked perfectly according to His plan as He laid it out in the Old Testament, I think we must conclude then that everything that happens is foreordained, works for our good, for God's glory. And when it comes to our sovereign God, nothing slips through the cracks. Nothing is overlooked, which in and of itself is amazing to me since we have 7 billion people on this planet. But Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Every little detail, God is in charge. Beloved, it's an important factor as we live out our lives, knowing that we can trust God in every small detail and be joyful knowing that He's in charge. Even when bad things are happening in our life, we can know God has a purpose, and it's for His glory and our good, and He loves His people dearly. We also observe from this text that God brings about the birth of the New Testament church, and He does it through less than what I would call desirable people. Those are the people that He birthed the church with, the very people, if He wanted to, He could justly condemn. And yet, He pardons. Those who committed the most heinous sin of all sins, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, were forgiven. And some of these people became the very foundation of Christ's church. When I think of my own sins, all I can do is praise God for His grace and His mercy and His love, for I too was an enemy of God. But He loved me and He saved me. Peter continues preaching with his second primary point. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. See, Peter's sermon is built upon the scriptures. And the scriptures at that time was the Old Testament. That was the written word of God. Peter demonstrates that the Old Testament is truly a Christ-centered inspiration of God. It's all about people who need a permanent solution to their sin. And Jesus and His coming and God's plan of salvation through Him. Peter makes two very crucial statements in these opening verses. First, he tells everyone that God the Father is the one who endorsed or attests Jesus of Nazareth as the God the Son. I mean, I know everything's online now. Everything's computerized. But I can remember going to bookstores. And going to bookstores, if a book caught my attention, what I would do is look at the endorsements by people about the book. And if the people who endorsed the book were what I thought were trustworthy and credible, then I could fairly trust what they said about the book and decide whether I wanted to read it or not. So Peter says God attested Jesus was God the Son. What does attested mean? In the Greek, it means God endorsed, He promoted, He declared that Jesus was the genuine Christ. There is no greater person to endorse anything or anyone other than God. Peter's point to the people that he's preaching to is God endorsed, God attested Jesus was His Messiah, His Son, but you rejected what God attested to. You rejected what God said was holy. My beloved, do not be misled by the media or charismatic personalities that use the name of God and Christ. Not everyone who uses these holy names actually worships God. Some seek their own glory, their own power, by using God. No religion, no person can put anyone in a right standing with God other than Jesus, the one attested to, and the one who has the power to bring sinners back to God as His children. By God attesting that Jesus was His one and only Son, God attests that He sanctioned one and only one way for sinful humans to come before Him and be forgiven of their sins. As Jesus made clear, He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." Here's a simple test that I think you can think about and apply. When you hear someone speaking about God, listen and see if they say, really, how special I am that God has made me. And you should listen to me. And by the way, you should send me your money. And do they ever get around to speaking about Jesus? And when they speak about Jesus, are they speaking of the Jesus of the Bible, not some other Jesus? See, this is a litmus test for truth concerning God. If they do not teach Jesus as the way back to God, if they deny Jesus, or if they present something else other than the true God, they are really working for the evil one. See, my beloved, you are called by God to be accountable for what you hear. You are to critique what you hear and who you hear it from. Jesus warned, He said, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." See, I have told you beforehand. See, God the Father and Jesus the Son and the apostles all teach believers need to be very careful in what they accept and believe, because not everyone who uses the name of God in Christ is of God. As the Apostle John directed, he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already." My beloved, every generation since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, there have been false prophets. The Antichrist is working. Do we not see it in the world today? See, when someone tells you you can have your best life now, or I'm a prophet of God, send me more money, or it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in a God, or it doesn't matter what church you go to, or God loves everyone, so everyone is a child of God, or all true believers speak in tongues, or on and on and on. If you evaluate what they say based on the Word of God, the Bible, it is not that difficult to figure out who is a false teacher, a false prophet, a false Christ. If anyone is mostly right or wholly false, do not listen to them. Do not have anything to do with them. My beloved, God wants you, and more than this, He commands you and me to judge people by what they say about Him, and to hold up His word, the Bible. Do you know Paul the Apostle? As much as I love Paul the Apostle and all he did, do you know people judged him as well? It says the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews are more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness. But look at what they did. They received what Paul taught, but then they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They didn't just accept Paul because he said, "I'm a prophet. I'm teaching you the truth." They tested him. These Jews were eager to learn about Christ. They were eager to learn from Paul, but they didn't accept his word without the scriptures. They didn't accept his word without testing it. We must never get lazy when it comes to studying the Bible, to know God, to grow closer to God, to know who we are in God. In order to do those things, we must dig deep into His Word. Then, Peter makes his second crucial statement here in these opening verses. Look at verse 23. It says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You know, literally, the text could actually read, "Jesus was handed over to be crucified." In other words, it is at the end for which Jesus came. Jesus took on flesh, and the time has now come for Jesus to complete his God-ordained mission. The verse also speaks of the fact that it was God who had a definite plan and foreknowledge, that Jesus was delivered up to be crucified by God the Father. The original language captures the process here. The verb, "delivered up," is passive, making it clear that the driving force of this statement is definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God's plan is the driving force. God's plan or decree is what caused the crucifixion. God the Father determined that it would happen, and it happened and took place just as he did determine. Jesus was delivered over by God's predetermined plan. And Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, also tells us that it was according to God's foreknowledge. Well, that's interesting. The word foreknowledge does not mean that God just knew something beforehand. Here in the Greek, the word prognosis literally means pro, before. God's plan was formed before the creation of the universe. It was predetermined, prior knowledge that God had. It was his predetermined plan. God is outside of time and history. He exists, and his knowledge exists, and his plan exists from eternity past to eternity future. And then Peter builds this tension of his sermon he's given. He continues in verse 23, and you can look there in your Bibles. Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You, God, raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So on one hand, the cross was determined. It was an event. It was the plan decreed by God. The cross was going to take place. And yet, on the other hand, we must see that God in no way forced evil men to do anything. They acted out on their own sinful freedom. They are responsible for their part in the crucifixion of Christ. What is amazing to me is people seem to have a hard time grasping this doctrine in our today's world. There are folks that have been sitting in churches that have never heard this. There are those who have heard it and just think it's too difficult to grasp. Maybe it is a difficult doctrine. But see, God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge does not prevent people from having free will, from being responsible for their own sin. People have a difficulty, I think, getting their minds around how God can ordain, and yet people have free will and act out of their own free will, because they don't want to be held accountable for their sin. So take note, this is in this sermon that Peter's preaching, he is preaching to lost people who have never heard the gospel before. He's preaching to lost people, some of which are responsible directly for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And yet, this is an evangelistic sermon. He gives them the undiluted truth in all its glory. He does not hold back. Peter's evangelistic call is for what? Repent and call on the name of the Lord. And that is foundational. God's decree and foreknowledge, you must still repent. In other words, he doesn't say, all you need to ask is Jesus into your heart and say a prayer with me. Perhaps in our modern attempt to make the church palatable and make people want to be in the church, we've tended to sugarcoat things. When do we see people calling out and say, God, save me from my sin? I'm a wretched person. This is what the apostles were saying. They were clear. They were bold. You know, perhaps we're just too bent on making everybody comfortable. And we've drifted away from the realities that the apostles so clearly and boldly proclaimed. Perhaps the reason we don't hear people calling out to God and just saying, God, I realize what a sinner I am, save me, is because we hear statements all the time, God loves you and he wants you to have a wonderful life and he's got a wonderful plan for you. These phrases do not challenge people to consider their sin. The reality is, for those who are still outside of God, those who are still in their sin, God does have a plan for them. It involves complete and utter condemnation in a horrible place called hell, where they will endure the wrath of God forever and ever with no relief. Should this not spur us on? Should this not tell us to go out and share the gospel? Because if we don't, people are going to hell. Here again, we see this deadly contrast. Peter says, "You killed Jesus, and yet it was Jesus raised from the dead by God the Father." They needed to understand, even though they killed Jesus, he was God's son and God would raise him from the dead. And these people who are enemies of God and are guilty of murder could be called back to God through Christ. In the last day, Joel tells us in the Word of God, he says, "In the last days, there will be white hot judgment for all who reject the Son of God." See, the disciples were speaking forth the gospel in multiple languages. And these enemies of God claim that the disciples were just drunken fools. And God's perfect Son was nothing but a fool. And they have contempt. But Peter makes clear that they are responsible for killing the Son of God. They are responsible for their sin. And God did raise Jesus from the dead. We know that through all the witnesses. We know that through history. And see, these people didn't just ignore God, as we see many people in our society today. They didn't just ignore God. They sinned against God. They murdered God's Son. And Jesus tells them there's still a solution. Repent and be saved. Then Peter continues in his sermon and he uses the Old Testament to validate what he's saying. To validate what he's saying, he says, you know, even the scriptures of old have been telling us this is exactly what's going to happen. And he brings new light to these scriptures. Peter uses scriptures that people had learned as Jews from their childhood about King David and in the Psalms. And he uses them to prove it's God's eternal plan and that the Messiah was coming. And the Messiah was Jesus. I mean, if we continue reading in verse 25, it says in Acts, it says, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand and I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul in Hades, nor let the Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence." That comes from Psalm 16. And then Peter continues, says, Brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he is both dead and was buried and is in his tomb, that is with us until this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one day his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ and that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus, God raised up. Of that we are all witnesses. So here's Peter using the second Old Testament quote to say about Jesus. He quotes Psalm 16 as proof of the crucifixion. And specifically here about the resurrection. And part of God's eternal plan was to save people to himself. In this psalm, we understand that King David is explaining the facts that he trusts in God. Verse 8 of Psalm 16 sums it up. He says, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is my right hand and I am not shaken." Because God is at David's right hand. And David is very close to God. David doesn't have any fear. You know, one of the things I often saw when I was on staff at another church and I was responsible for the funerals was the difference between those who truly trusted and believed in Christ as they approached death and those who did not. It was like night and day. They didn't. True believers don't have a fear in death. We know that this is just a passage. And Peter continues explaining that David understood that in his own life, God was true no matter what, in the good and the bad. And David is acting as a prophet here, writing out in Psalm 16, pointing to Jesus in the future and testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. Peter continues in verse 30 of Acts chapter 2 saying, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, he's speaking of David, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus Christ was raised up, of that we are all witnesses. The Apostle Paul refers to the same passage, and he says of David, and he adds a further explanation. Apostle Paul says, for David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. See, God's plan of salvation was from eternity past and is proven by Peter and Paul and King David as they explain these verses. Peter continues with David foretelling of Jesus' ascension. Reading at verse 33, it says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. In 10 days prior to Peter's sermon, Jesus was taken up to heaven before the watching eyes of all of the followers. Everyone saw it. They could verify it. They knew the truth. They knew it was fact. And Peter, though, he wants to prove it even further, that it actually took place. And like the resurrection, he sets out to prove that the ascension is also part of God's divine plan, decreed from eternity past. And he does this by reaching back into the Psalms and pulling out a portion of Psalm 110, showing logical proof that it was not David that rose from the grave, for David was still in his tomb, but Jesus' tomb. Jesus' tomb was empty. And many there that very day were witnesses to the empty tomb. Jesus walked on the earth for 40 days after he was raised from the dead and before he was taken back up to heaven. And this is exactly what King David was talking about 1,000 years before Jesus ever lived. David wrote, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter is saying, look, guys, here is the prophecy. Here are the physical facts. Here are the witnesses. There is no excuse. What excuse could you have for not believing in God and his prophets? And Peter's looking at him saying, there is no excuse. Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on to explain exactly who Jesus is, beginning in verse 36, where he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. See, Peter has given the gospel. He's given the facts to back it up. And he's saying, let all the house of Israel. That's everyone. Anyone who considered themselves a Jew, an Israelite, had to recognize their part in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last day, every person must place their trust in Christ if they want to be saved, Jews and Gentiles alike. No Israelite can be saved. I don't care if a Jew can trace his lineage through Ancestry.com all the way back to Abraham. That's not what saves him. What saves him is trusting in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. When God finally sent the Messiah, Peter says, you've been waiting for centuries for him to come. God finally sent him, and what did you do? You killed him. Here's this right sinner's response. Peter winds everything up, and beginning in verse 37, when he says, now, he says this, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wow. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. See, Peter points out that their excuse that the disciples were drunk was just really a deflection to avoid having to face their own sin. In spite of their sin, God is offering them an opportunity to be reconciled back to him. Peter proves that in the last days that they're here. And now, both in these last days, is a great opportunity to witness the grace of God. And for those who reject Christ, and it's a great judgment. He proves beyond a doubt that these Jews standing there that day were responsible for Jesus' death. Even when God attested to Jesus as the Messiah, as Jesus went all over Palestine healing and caring and preaching, and what did Jesus say? Jesus didn't say, everything is about me. He said, it's about God the Father. Repent and come to God the Father. Why do you think one of the main reasons they killed Jesus? It's because he told people to repent of their sin. And this truth cuts deep. But see, there had to be a wound. It was necessary for them to be wounded so that they could be healed. The writer of Hebrews made it clear. He said, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed in the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Because the evidence against them was irrefutable, they stood guilty before God. Luke tells them they need to repent. Peter. And they respond, how? Brothers, what shall we do? By this response, we know that they understood they couldn't do anything on their own to atone for their sin. Their only hope was Jesus Christ. They were guilty, and God says, I'll still bring you back to me if you'll just accept my Son as your Lord and Savior. And they cry out to the apostles, and they cry out to God, we are sinners, save us. And when the sinners come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you know, it's interesting. They don't try to weasel their way out, right? They don't try to blame it on somebody else. They don't say, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as this guy. God will understand. When the Spirit convicts, they don't try to deny their sin. Here's an example of the Holy Spirit being poured out. And on not only on the disciples when they were in the room, but Peter, as it's being poured out to all those that are hearing Peter's sermon and know that their only hope is Jesus Christ. here is also what we see it takes. So often we find in Scripture that it's a believer used by God to lead an unbeliever to forgiveness through Christ, because they know they can't do it on their own. Peter explains their only hope. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Without repentance, there is no hope. And even if someone repents before God, if they do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're lost. Peter's call here is similar to John the Baptist. Remember John preaching in the wilderness, is what he said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The remedy for sin is repentance before a holy God. And without repentance, Jews are just as sinful as anybody else, any other people, any other nation. Without Christ, there is no hope. Peter says, for one who repents, they must be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. See, the idea is that you are cut to the heart by your sin, your distress, and then you follow Peter's remedy. First, you're broken and you cry out to God in repentance. Second, you receive the Holy Spirit because God is saving you. And then the baptism that John the Baptist was preaching about, the baptism of the Spirit, the fire, because you have accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. The Greek word repent is interesting. It's in the plural form, meaning repent, everybody. Every one of you that is listening to my words, repent. And then what's interesting, it says on an individual basis, be baptized. The word baptized here is singular. So we see that this is always the order in which the two are spoken of. First repent and then baptized. And they're connected. And because you're acknowledging your sin before God. And then concluding, there's not one single thing you can possibly do on your own to remedy your situation. And you're completely reliant on the mercy of God and trusting in Christ alone. Obedient baptism is the outward evidence of what Christ has already done as he changes you forever from the inside out. Baptism is showing publicly that you understand this, that you have surrendered your life to Christ and he is your Lord and Savior. Baptism isn't a social thing. It's not something you just do because all your buddies are doing it. Baptism is not a suggestion either. It's an actual command of God that you should follow repentance and salvation with baptism. If one does this with a true heart, then Peter teaches you repent, you receive the Holy Spirit, you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and that makes you no longer Jew or Greek or Gentile, but you become a child of the ever-living God. The reality here is that through repentance and obedience, as seen in baptism, guilty sinners are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, just like the apostles. And this is the promise of the Father. Not only is God willing to forgive anyone who turns from their sin to love Jesus Christ, even though they may even be responsible, like some of those that day of Pentecost, for crucifying him, that they can be a child of God as a New Testament covenant. Through Jesus Christ, not only are we saved, but we become children of God. And then he gives us this promise in this passage. He says, even your children could be saved. The next generation, when they're taught by believing parents, they learn how to trust in Christ and love him. So the last days are great days of power, great days of exciting advances in the church. It's great days of battle. We talked about it with this change of the Supreme Court. What a victory. But what it means is, sharpen your sword. You are entering battle. And the sword of God is what? The word of His truth. The Bible. His truth. So it begins with faith in Christ. It leads to repentance and obedience. And I pray that all those who are here this morning have placed their hope, their only hope, in Jesus Christ. And understand, though, even though it was 2,000 years ago, we are just as guilty of His crucifixion as the people of that day. My beloved, demand and seek Christ-centered preaching. Acknowledge sin. Repent and let the Holy Spirit rule your life. You are part of the living New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. You are living the New Covenant. And God has shown you a path back to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Live then for the glory of God. Live for the glory of Christ. And let the light that He puts in you, called the Holy Spirit, come and shine out before men who live in this dark world. Show people how God has changed you. Show people their great need for a Savior. For that is exactly what Peter preached on that day. And that's what we should be preaching each and every day since then. Christ is the only hope. Share Christ with the world. Don't worry about if somebody rejects Christ or accepts Christ. That's not your responsibility. That's the responsibility of God and the Holy Spirit. Your responsibility is to be faithful and to be obedient. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this sermon by Peter. We thank You for everything it teaches us. You are a great God. You save people that deserve no salvation because You love them. And so You sent Your Son. And for that we praise You. And we praise You that You are our God. Christ is our Savior. And we live for Your glory. Amen and amen.